He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
I have just truly enjoyed being with Dr. Manley this weekend over at the South Portland Church. As we've journeyed together through our second chapter of Acts, he has gotten our face, he stuck it in our ear, and he encouraged us to get God in our eyeball, to have God so firmly planted in our vision that we don't get distracted by other things. And if you have missed out this weekend, I just want to remind you again, you have one more opportunity to hear him this afternoon at 4 o'clock. You will laugh. You might cry. You will definitely wonder where in the world he gets his energy from. And you will be challenged to yield yourself completely to God to see what he wants to do through you. Now, before I get into our message this morning, I just want to take a moment for us to take a collective deep breath. You see, whenever pastors and people go together to enjoy a conference like this, they approach Sunday morning with some, well, nagging thoughts in the back of their heads. It goes a little like this. The pastor, he has this little inner track, this inner voice in his head, and the voice is saying things like this to him. Boy, that guy's really good. I simply don't preach the same way he does. People are going to come to church Sunday morning, and they're going to compare me to the traveling evangelist, and I simply won't match up. I'm just being honest with you. That's what a lot of pastors went home and dealt with last night, that nagging inner voice. But see, here's what they forget, and I remember, which is that there are a whole lot of people coming to church on Sunday morning, and they have a different inner track in their brain. They have a different nagging voice, thoughts and fears that go a little something like this. Man, that speaker was really good. But I don't think I could handle week in, week out kind of energy and preaching like he did. I sure hope Pastor doesn't come to church trying to imitate the traveling evangelist. I hope he doesn't come with both barrels loaded and having drunk 6 cups of coffee. Because one thing's for sure, Pastor's all right, but he's no Dr. Manley. So we'll just acknowledge today that God has given me a different personality, a different style, a different body physique, and a very different calling than Dr. Manley. So I want to make a deal with you before I start today. If you don't expect me to be Dr. Manley, I won't try to be Dr. Manley. And I'll simply keep being the person that God has called me to be without imitating anyone else. Many of you have met my brother Doug, the ventriloquist, preacher, songwriter, computer programmer, website developer, jack of all trades. He lives by himself in an apartment in South Paris, Maine. A few years back, on the Sunday before Thanksgiving, someone at his church was just making conversation with him after the service, and they said, "Well, what are you having for dinner on Thursday?" Without blinking an eye, he looked at them and responded by saying to them he was going to have bread and water. They asked, "Aren't you going to your parents' house?" My parents live about 10, 15 minutes away from him. He said, "Well, yeah, that's what they're going to feed me for lunch on Thursday." And these poor people were horrified to think of this inhumane treatment that Doug would be receiving on Thanksgiving Day until he explained to them the rest of the story, which was that we were going to have our big Thanksgiving dinner on Friday that year. And so he was going to do what he had been doing quite often that month, visiting Mom and Dad at lunchtime, where they drank tea, which is flavored water, and they ate toast, which is bread, only they had homemade strawberry jam on their toast. We may get a little chuckle out of Doug playing with tea and toast and jam versus bread and water, but it serves to remind us of something. It reminds us of how blessed we are, that we rarely go to bed hungry, and most of us have enough resources that surviving on bread and water is not even on our radar screen of possibilities. We can't imagine what it would be like to simply have bread and water. And yet, these Israelite children, the ones we've been following these last several weeks, you know, the ones who are in the middle of the desert being led by this guy named Moses who claims to hear the voice of God, they're not so fortunate. No, they've watched the Egyptians be dashed to pieces at the bottom of the Red Sea. They've seen God lead them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And while all that history is helpful to remember, the plain and simple fact is, when we approach our story today, those Israelite children are hungry. They're hungry. Their bellies are empty. They haven't had anything to eat in days. Our scripture lesson today is found in Exodus chapter 16. I don't have the words on the screen today, so I want to invite you to turn there now, if you would, Exodus chapter 16. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 112 in your pew Bible. You want to have it open because you'll kind of refer back to it as we work along this morning. Exodus chapter 16. We'd like to begin today in verse 1. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Did you catch that? The Israelites, they've seen God split the waters of the Red Sea. They've seen the horse and chariot of the Egyptian army destroyed. They've seen the glory of God revealed in this pillar of cloud and fire. But they'd rather go back. They'd rather go back to the bondage they once knew. Even though Pharaoh made them work hard. They were slaves there. Even though Pharaoh oppressed them. Even though Pharaoh killed their babies. They would rather go back to Egypt because at least Pharaoh gave them food to eat. Better to die in Egypt with a belly full of food than to die hungry in the desert. And so they complain. But here's what's interesting. They don't complain to God. Did you see who they complained to? Moses and Aaron. They complained to Moses and Aaron as though this was all their idea, as though Moses and Aaron were the ones who had orchestrated this nightmare for them, that Moses and Aaron had brought them out into the desert to die of starvation. But even though they complained to Moses and Aaron, God hears their complaints. And we get to read his response in verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see if they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Let me stop there to say this. Moses and Aaron, you can tell they've got a little bit of credibility gap here with the people, don't they? They're trying to assure the people and make sure the people understand this was not all our idea. Despite the 10 plagues, despite the deliverance through the Red Sea, despite the pillar of cloud and fire, all of the Israelite people seem to think that it was Moses and Aaron who brought them out of Egypt. And they're not giving them credit for bringing them out of Egypt. They're grumbling and complaining because they brought them out of Egypt. So over and over again, Moses and Aaron, they say to the people, "You'll see, it wasn't us who did this. This wasn't our idea. It was God who brought you out of Egypt. His plan, not ours. You're not grumbling against us, but against him. Just wait and see," Moses says, "for in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord." Continuing on in verse 9, Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." You notice something about this passage? It's kind of repetitive, isn't it? Isn't this the third time now that we've read what's going to happen? The third time that we've heard this plan laid out for us? First, in verses 4 and 5, God tells Moses what he's going to do. "This is what I'm going to do," he says to Moses. Then in verses 6 and 8, Moses and Aaron tell all the people, "This is what God's going to do." But that doesn't seem to be enough. For here in verse 11, God speaks to Moses again, telling him again, "This is what I'm about to do." God think Moses didn't get it? I mean, Moses has already told the people what God had told him the first time. Why is God telling Moses a second time to tell the people what he's going to do? He already told him. I think there's a difference. See, God isn't telling Moses for Moses' sake. Moses already knows what God is going to do. God is, this time, this third time here, God is telling Moses for the sake of the eavesdroppers. You catch it back there in verse 10? Aaron has assembled all the people. He's speaking to them. And while he's speaking, the pillar of cloud interrupts them. And whenever the pillar of cloud comes and interrupts what's going on, it doesn't matter who's speaking. Everyone stops what they're doing, and everyone listens. And so God tells Moses the plan again, this time not for Moses' benefit, but for the benefit of all the Israelites who get to eavesdrop on this conversation. Just in case they think Moses is some great Egyptian magician, some conjurer. Just in case they still think he brought them out of Egypt because there was a grave shortage there in Egypt and it was better to kill them all in the desert. Just in case they don't really believe that Moses has been following God. Maybe he's just been hearing voices in his head. They get this great demonstration. They hear the voice of God speaking to Moses, telling us again what he's going to do. Three times now, three times we've read what God's going to do. Make no mistake about it. This is not a natural phenomena. The quail that we're about to see, they're not simply a misguided migratory flock of quail that got lost and sidetracked in the desert and got tired of flying. The manna, this is not just simply some weird biochemical byproduct of dew in the desert. These are not natural phenomena. God wants Moses to know. God wants the Israelites to know. God wants us to know. This is his doing, his handiwork. And so after we read three times about what God is going to do, we come to verse 13. Here we read what God actually did. "That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, 'It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer," which is a half gallon roughly. "Take an omer for each person you have in your tent.' The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they had measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much. And he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning.'" Okay, children, this is where we listen to see where the people weren't listening, okay? "Moses said, 'No one is to keep any of it until morning.' However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots," which are like worms. "It was full of maggots, and it began to smell. So Moses was angry with them." That's got to be one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. Don't you want to just read that verse and kind of say, "Well, duh. These people didn't listen. They didn't trust and obey. They don't believe God's really going to supply their needs. So just in case," they said, "You know what? I'm going to collect a little extra. I'm going to hang on to it. I'm going to store it in my tent. So just in case tomorrow morning I get up and there isn't any manna, I'll still have some." Maybe these guys are the first capitalistic entrepreneurs in all of human history. Can you see them now going to bed that night in the back of their mind thinking, "Hey, if there isn't any manna in the morning, supply and demand, and I've got some and nobody else, I can sell it to my neighbors and make a lot of money." They're prepared just in case God fails. just in case this was a fluke, just in case this was Moses using some more of that Egyptian trickery to conjure up this pillar of cloud that's been leading them through the desert. But our untrusting entrepreneurs, they're not the only characters in this story. Let's keep reading in verse 21. So each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers, a full gallon, for each person. And the leaders of the community, the religious folk, they came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake and boil what you want to boil. Save whatever is left and keep it until morning." So in verse 20, we have these untrusting entrepreneurs. Verse 21, these are the forefathers of the Pharisees, the busybodies, the ones who are minding everybody else's business but their own. And on top of that, they can't follow instructions any better than the first group. They see people out there collecting an entire gallon of manna, like they were told to because it was the sixth day. And remembering the stinking worm-infested manna from a couple days ago, what do they do? "Moses, look what they're doing." These are the first tattletales in all of human history. "Moses, look what they're doing." And once again, Moses has to remind the people of what God said, to say, trust God, trust his promises. Let's keep reading in verse 24 and see who else we meet. So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the Sabbath day to gather it, but they found none. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instructions? Bear in mind, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out." So the people rested on the seventh day. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we've met the untrusting entrepreneurs. We've met the busybody tattletales who don't follow instructions. And here we meet this third group, another group who can't follow instructions. These guys didn't collect enough on the sixth day to be prepared for the Sabbath. Now, I don't know why that is. I suspect they were just plain lazy. I suspect the morning of the sixth day came along, they collected their half gallon, and they looked around and saw everyone else doing more work, and they said, "You know what? I don't want to do that. I'm going to go play Xbox instead." Once again, they've failed to listen, haven't they? They're not listening very well, are they? No. They just assumed that bread would come back on the seventh day, even though God told them it wouldn't. They failed to listen. They failed to obey. So I imagine these guys are the first leeches on society, because they failed to obey. Now, let's be clear. It's not because they couldn't work. It's because they wouldn't work. And I imagine that these guys on Sabbath day morning were going around with a basket, going from tent to tent. "Do you have any extra? Can I have a little bite of your manna?" And they're trying to collect as much as they can from every family, hoping not to go hungry. Again, not because they couldn't work, but because they wouldn't work. Well, the overarching theme in this passage is one of trusting obedience, listening, following directions from God. It's a theme that reminds us that God is the source of life. In fact, the Hebrew word for bread is lechem. Lechem. And that word, if you've seen Fiddler on the Roof, anyone who's seen Fiddler on the Roof here, we've got a handful, it might remind you of another word in Fiddler on the Roof, lechem, which is the Hebrew word for to life. It's the wedding blessing that they shout and cheer out. Bread, life, lechem, lechem. Very closely related. Even in the language, bread and life, they're close together. And just for fun, this has nothing to do with this morning, but I found this was so exciting when I learned this week. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. In Hebrew, we would say Bethlehem. Bet means house. Lehem means bread. Jesus was born in the house of bread. Jesus, the bread of life, born in the house of bread. And I'm not a language scholar, so I don't know that you would actually say this, but just for fun, Jesus, the Lechem Lechaim, born in Bethlehem. The bread of life, born in the house of bread. Anyways, here we have the very foundational stages of the nation of Israel, and they're learning this most important lesson: total, complete dependence on God for our daily needs. Here's the origin of the phrase daily bread. Here we see God calls us to live in the moment, not in the yesterday, not in the future, but to live now and trust Him for our needs, that we would have all we need for today. The writer of Proverbs comes back to this theme in chapter 30, Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. He says this: "Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me." That's the first thing he asks. Keeps falsehood and lies far from me. Here's the second thing: "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God." What a great prayer for us to pray. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me what I need. Give me my daily bread. Because, God, if you give me riches, I know myself. I know what I'll do. I'll start to rely on the riches. I'll start to rely on myself, and I'll stop trusting you. But, God, if you give me poverty, I know myself too, and my greed. And I might steal, I might do that which is wrong, and dishonor your very name. So, God, just give me what I need. Just give me my daily bread. Just give me my manna enough for today. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus is praying. It's a very familiar passage. We won't turn there. The disciples wait for him to finish praying. And when he does, one of the disciples goes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, Master, Rabbi, teach us to pray." And as you know, Jesus goes on to teach them the Lord's Prayer, a form of which we pray each week as we gather for worship. And before I go on, let me say the Lord's Prayer is not, it's not a set of magic words. It's not just something to memorize and mumble through. The Lord's Prayer contains rich doctrine and teaching. It's formational for us. It reminds us of who God is and who we are. It's a model prayer, a prayer for us to imitate when we compose our own prayers. And it's more than that. It's also a marvelous tool for those days when we aren't sure what to pray or how to pray. Well, in the middle of that prayer is this one particular passage that obviously speaks to our text today. Jesus prays, "Give us each day our daily bread." Or you might say, "Give us each day our bread for today." Give us today our bread for today. This prayer echoes back to the Israelites in the desert, getting up in the morning, trusting that when they open the flap of their tent and look out, that God will have provided them for enough bread for today. They don't need to hoard it. They don't need to meddle in other people's affairs. They don't need to compare themselves to someone else. They simply need their bread for today. And just to demonstrate that God isn't surprised by anything, on the sixth day, he gives them twice as much as they need so they can eat on the seventh day too. Did you catch that? God isn't surprised. He wasn't surprised by the subprime mortgage crisis. He wasn't surprised by the failure of banks across the nation. He wasn't surprised by the stock market tumble this month. He won't be surprised Wednesday morning when he gets up. I think it's reasonable to suggest this, like the Israelites: if we are obediently trusting him, he will supply for us our daily bread. He will take care of our needs. A little over a year ago, Peter Menzel and Faith DeLuzio wrote a photojournalistic book entitled Hungry Planet. In this book, they chronicled their journey around the world. Has anyone read this book, Hungry Planet? It came out in September of 2007. No, I haven't either. I just seen pictures from it. They chronicled their journey around the world, joining 30 different families in 24 different countries for a week's worth of meal for each family, a total of 600 meals in all. Some of you have heard about it. Okay, so you've seen some of the photos I'm going to show. I'm going to show you some of the photos they took as they traveled around the world and spent a week with each family, 600 different meals in all. Here's a photo of the Aim family living in Tingo, Ecuador. And if you're in a place where you can't see, feel free to move. That's all right. That won't distract me at all. Living in Tingo, Ecuador. Now, it looks to me like they're living in a mud brick house with a dirt floor. There are two parents and seven children, a total of nine people in that photo. Lots of fresh food spread around them, bananas, rice, potatoes, cabbage, and more. But that food spread around them, that's not the food for a day. That's the food for an entire week. That's a week's worth of food to feed a family of nine. The cost of that food, $31.55 in U.S. money. Now, the Aims are probably right at that line of what we call extreme poverty, the number that's been determined to identify extreme poverty. It's an arbitrary number in cents, but it's those who live on less than $1 a day. And the Aims are probably right about at that line, where they live on about a dollar a day. In our world today, about one in five people, 20% of the world's population, 1.3 billion people, live on less than a dollar a day. Less than that. The Aims are among those who look like they probably have enough food so they can be satisfied at the end of every meal. They probably go to bed and they're not hungry. And yet they probably, surely, never experienced that same sort of miserably full experience that you and I have and will have in a few weeks when we get up from Thanksgiving dinner. They won't ever have that feeling. And yet, on the scale of world hunger, the Ames family probably could be considered fortunate. Here, I'm probably pronouncing names wrong all over the place, but here's a picture of the Abubakar family from Chad in Africa. It looks to me like it's a mother, a teenage son, and four other children, six people in all, spread out on the blanket before them is their food. Again, not food for one day, but food for an entire week. That food cost them 685 CFA francs. That's a currency used in formerly French-controlled African countries. If you translate it into U.S. currency, it's $1.23. You get that? $1.23, and that's their food for a week. And you heard me talk about giving up a cup of coffee for missions. I mean, I paid $2.19 for my coffee this morning. You know, $1.23 buys their food for a week, and I think we would say they're probably still hungry when they get done. In fact, I think, and I don't know this, but I would guess that this family is among the 850 million people in our world who are chronically hungry. You know what it means to be chronically hungry? Children, that means that you never feel full. It means you never go to bed with a full stomach. You're always hungry. You don't even know what it feels like to not be hungry. You've never experienced that feeling. The only thing you know is hunger. You know what's coming next, don't you? And I'm not going to belabor these next three photos I'm going to show you, but I want to show you pictures of people on the other side of the spectrum, people who probably have never really experienced true hunger. Oh, they may have had hunger pangs, don't get me wrong, but probably never experienced true hunger. Here's a family of four from Great Britain. $250 worth of food, that's their food for the week. Here's a family of four from Germany. $500 US for their weekly food budget. And here's a family from the United States down in North Carolina. Lots and lots of convenience food there. Takeout pizza, Burger King, McDonald's. At least they're split down the line. I mean, they're, you know, equal advertising for both fast food chains. $341 worth of food. I want to be clear here. The point this morning is I don't want to make us feel guilty for the circumstances in which we're born. That's not the point. The point of this exercise is to help us really appreciate what it means when we say, give us today our bread for today. We don't realize how wealthy we are until we realize how the rest of the world lives. We have full refrigerators and freezers, and lots of us have a second freezer in the basement or in the garage. We go to the grocery store, and there are choices on the aisle that just paralyze us because there's so many choices to pick from. You can be at a restaurant within 10 minutes of driving, and you can have it your way right away. Yeah, do you understand what I'm trying to say today? It's not that it's wrong to have resources. It's not that it's sinful to be fed and not go hungry. That's not the point. The question comes down to this. Who are you trusting for your daily bread? Dr. Manley would put it this way. He would say it's not about what you have. It's about who is sourcing what you have? Who is the source? Who is providing what you have? It's about who you trust to meet your needs. And over again in our Exodus lesson, what's the lesson we learn? Moses and Aaron keep hammering it down to the Israelite people that God is the source of their manna. He's the source of the daily bread. And he wants to make sure there's no doubts in the minds of the people. That bread, it doesn't come from Moses. It doesn't come from Pharaoh. It wasn't some strange desert phenomenon. No, this was the very bread of heaven given to supply the daily needs of the Israelites. We live in a country full of wealth. We're among the wealthiest people in the world. And we tend to forget that all of our possessions come from God. And we tend to forget that there are a lot of things we put our trust in besides trusting in God. We trust in our bank account. We trust in our jobs. We trust in our home equity or in the stock market or in our credit cards. We put hope in politicians or in pastors. We put our hope in friends and family. You say, well, Pastor, how do I know? How do I know if I'm trusting God or if I'm trusting in one of these other things? Here's a simple test. When one of those other things starts to fail, when it starts to tank, when it starts to do badly, how do you respond to that? Does it begin to make you afraid? Do you begin to lose sleep? Does it raise your blood pressure? Do you begin to feel some panic and fear for tomorrow? If it does, then you have to ask if you're putting your trust in those things. We act like the Israelites who didn't trust God for their daily bread. We start to look at other people and say, well, how are they spending their money? Well, if they can buy that, then I guess I can afford to buy that too. We hoard some of our resources, not to share generously with others, but to take advantage of on a rainy day, to use for us instead of for God. We aren't sure if God knows what's coming, and so we make sure that we're prepared just in case. And here's the real clue, if you know you're not trusting God, and we start to rob God by not giving back to him what's already his, by using resources for our purposes instead of for his. You see, when it comes right down to it, I think if we're honest, we're like here and we want to be here. We're just not really sure. We're almost sure. We know in our mind, but it doesn't make it down to here, that God is all we need. We want to believe that God is enough, but we aren't sure. We aren't quite sure if we're willing to trust him to satisfy every hunger and thirst that we have. So we pad our lives with comforts, pacifiers, I like to call them, things we turn to when things get tough. But God calls us to trust him for our manna, to trust him for our daily bread, our bread for today. Friends, don't get me wrong. I don't have this all figured out. Okay? I'm just being honest with you. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't have it all figured out. This is what I know. I know that I want to have that kind of trust and dependence. Don't you agree? Don't you want to have that kind of trust and dependence? I know I want to put God first in every decision I make. I think I get better at it day by day, but I'm here and I want to be here. I want to put him first in my giving and in my spending, but I'm here and I want to be here. I know that I trust him, but I know I want to trust him even more than I already do. I know that he's my daily bread, but I want to learn to rely on him even more for all my needs. As we prepare to celebrate Holy Communion today, I want to invite you to join me in song, and our song really is a prayer. And join me in song and in prayer that we would learn to trust him more fully for our daily bread, our bread for today. We're going to sing three songs as response and also as preparation. Each song reaffirming that he's enough for us, that he's all we want, that we're desperate for him. And as we sing, I want to invite you to respond in the way that's appropriate for you. To stand, to come and kneel at the altars, to sit in the front pews, to stand down front, whatever is it works for you to respond to the Lord and to say, God, I want to trust you more. I want to be more reliant on you. I want to believe you more for my daily bread and not trust in all those other things. And then after a time of response, we'll pray together and we'll join together in celebration around his table as we partake of living water and the bread of life. It's his table, not mine. The table's for all those who would say, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm part of his family. I'm come before him. and receive him by grace, believing by faith, believing that he saves you now, and that he's your living water and your bread of life. We can't change the past. Can't go back to yesterday and fix that. We can't fret about the future because we can't change that, and it won't take God by surprise anyway. All we have is today, this day, this hour, and God calls us to put all our trust in him. For all of him is more than enough for all of me. It's more than enough for all of you. It's enough to satisfy every hunger and every thirst. He is all you need.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve him this week.